John chapter 6. The true bread of heaven. Those are words that are taken from this chapter, a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, an image that is used there that ought to cause our minds to think about bread and the Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship between the two. We're not going to get through this entire chapter this morning. There is enough for us in the first 15 verses. So I'm going to read those lines to you. We're going to pray, and then we will feast together on God's word. Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Amen. This is God's word. We thank him for it. Let's join our hearts together one more time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word and your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your holy word, which makes much about the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work and salvation in him. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit, whose supreme delight is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And our earnest prayer is that he would do that this morning, that your children might rejoice in him. And not only that, might feed on him each and every day. And Heavenly Father, we also pray that those who might be sitting here this morning that are not Christians would become Christians. And seeing in this Jesus, abundant life, even life eternal. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Some weeks ago, when I preached from John chapter 4, that passage about water and living water, I began by speaking about the physical benefits of water, just to get your minds around why Jesus would use that particular image to describe himself. And now we've got a passage about bread, so I'm going to do exactly the same thing as we start off. I noticed as I was going through the auditorium, and I do this between morning and evening service, I picked up bulletin, I noticed some notes on the bulletin, and on that particular Sunday, somebody was actually writing down the different physical benefits of physical water. And I thought,
It's good that you're taking notes about that. That's probably missing the point of what I want to emphasize this morning. But if you want some of these nutritional facts, which are given by bakers, so they are a little bit biased, you can ask me for them later. But this is all going to wrap our minds around why Jesus would say he was the true bread of heaven. So here are some physical benefits of bread. Calcium. For example, white bread is fortified with it, and four medium slices per day would provide over 30% of the recommended daily intake of calcium, which we need every day to maintain healthy bones and teeth. Fiber. Bread, especially wholemeal, is an important source of dietary fiber, which helps to keep our digestive system healthy, helps control blood sugar and cholesterol levels, and makes us feel full for longer. Protein. Bread is a low-fat source of protein, which is required by our bodies for growth, renewal, and repair. Iron. White bread is fortified with iron. Iron is important for energy and concentration, a healthy immune system, and healthy blood. Vitamins and other minerals. Bread contains a wide range of vitamins and minerals, including B group vitamins, thiamine, niacin, which are important for releasing energy from food and maintaining healthy skin, eyes, and nails. Energy. Bread is relatively low in calories. An average medium slice of white bread contains 77 calories, brown contains 72 calories, and wholemeal contains 79 calories. Fat. Bread is a low-fat food. Sugar. Most breads are low in sugar, which is important for healthy teeth and maintaining a healthy weight. Two other things to consider about bread. Doesn't it just taste good? My daughter-in-law, Jessica, just made us some sourdough. She's getting into sourdough, so she's testing on us. So here I am on record to say, it was wonderful. Keep baking. The other thing that we notice about bread, it is a universal staple. You go to any culture in the world and they will have bread. Bread brings about life all across the world. Therefore, it is not surprising Jesus likens the eternal life that he brings, which is not just life that never ever ends, where you're with your beloved family in Christ and enjoying their company, enjoying the new heavens and the new earth, but life in him, life with him, life in relationship to him. That is the very definition of eternal life. And he likens that to bread. He is the best bread you could ever ask for. He is the true bread of heaven. That's from verse 27. Now let's set all this in the context of the Gospel of John. John, like all the other Gospels, is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has come to do, and what that means for you and I. John says specifically, he has written that you may believe, and in believing you might have life in his name. And I've said this before, the gospel isn't just to be handed out to non-believers that they would believe. This is written to Christians, that you might continue to believe, that you might continue to press into this relationship, this life, that you might continue to eat this bread that has come to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The account before us is one of those sign accounts. The gospel roughly has two parts, sandwiched in between a prologue and an epilogue. In part one, there are seven signs, and we're at sign number four. And all of these are miracles. They point actually beyond themselves. They signify something greater than themselves. And what I've tried to demonstrate as we've gone through these signs is that they point to the greater work which Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We don't read these signs and we're just learning about a miracle and how wonderful that is, that all these people would be fed in a fairly remote place. But we look at the account here, we look at it in the other Gospels, and we detect in that teaching about the eternal life Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. So we looked at sign number 1 in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. What's it all about? The water to the wine. It is the primary sign. And that taught us that the best blessing of the gospel, beyond forgiveness of sins, beyond justification by faith alone, beyond glorified bodies in a renovated universe, is Jesus. Jesus is heaven for the Christian. It's that relationship with Him. The best blessing of the gospel is Jesus Christ Himself. Now we saw sign number 2 in chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. That was the miracle of the healing of the official's son. And there we discovered some things that are very, very important when we understand how it is we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and who it is that from first to last brings about this life. The life Jesus brings about depends not upon the quality of our faith, because our faith is weak at any stage in our lives, but it depends on Jesus, the object of our faith. Moreover, the life that He brings about, it's not only done at a distance, it is immediate. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We experience realm transfer, passing from death to life immediately. Sign number 3 we found in chapter 5, verses 1 to 47, and that was the healing of the paralytic at the pool, that pagan pool at Bethesda. Jesus reveals that His work is to bring about life to a dying world. He's in Jerusalem, He's at a center of pagan thought, and He says, who can do what I can do? I can bring about this life with the living God. I give that life, and because I'm God, I have that life in me to give. Each of these signs anticipates Christ's greatest work. It also enhances our understanding of what He ultimately came to do. So now we're at sign number 4. We all know the story very well, the feeding of the 5,000. But what is the lesson of the story? Well, the lesson of the story is Jesus Christ once again. I can remember one of the earliest sermons I heard. And I was about 7 years old, and I was in Olivet Baptist Church in New Westminster, British Columbia. You always remember sermons better when you're visiting another church, and particularly if the church is bad at some level. And the preacher, I was only 7 years old, said something like, you know, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was that boy shared and everybody else shared. And that's the lesson that you need to take home today. And as a little kid, I turned to my dad and go, that wasn't right. That's not the point of that, and that's not what happened. D.A. Carson said, this is not an ethical lesson on how to shame people into sharing their lunches. It is not that at all, although we would enjoin on each of you hospitality and inviting people out to one another's homes. The miracle, moreover, is recorded in all four Gospels. In Matthew, you find it in chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. In Mark, chapter 6, verses 35 to 44. And in Luke, chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. I think we can detect from that this is a very important sign that Jesus performed. And each one of those accounts sheds light on the others. But each writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, relates the miracle by the themes that they wish to emphasize. So I came to this text, and I thought to myself, I've preached through Mark and Luke before. They don't need to hear this again. Well, yes, you do, because John is emphasizing, and the Spirit is emphasizing, inspiring in John, different things in this account. So all that by way of introduction. Now let's enter in by way of introduction. Look at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. After this. Well, after what? Well, if we think a little bit in the Gospel of John, after the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, and after the healing of the official's son from Cana in Galilee. So Jesus has been all over the place. He's been in the north in Galilee, he's gone down to Jerusalem, and now he's on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. And if you're a little bit wondering about how he could do this so quickly, after this, it's an expression in the Greek which is rather vague. It establishes sequence, but not tight chronology, says one writer. Verse 2, a large crowd was following him. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. John includes this again. How many times has he had done this before? Do not come to Jesus for what he can give outside of himself. We come to Jesus for Jesus. This is a warning. They're coming to him with faith that is not saving faith. It is spurious faith. We see this over and over and over again. And so we're about to read this sign which points to greater things, the work of the cross, the eternal life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John inserts the warning, do not be like them. And now that brings us to the center of what I want us to consider this morning under two headings. Number one, Jesus testing the disciples, and point number two, Jesus teaching the crowds, and that's where we'll see how this miracle actually points to the greater work of accomplishing our salvation life with God. But verses 3 to 9 are interesting as well. Jesus testing the disciples. In verse 3, we read, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. We're told in Mark's gospel this was a solitary place. Jesus was often doing this. He was coming apart. He was having direct fellowship with the living God and his disciples before he entered into ministry. And in this instance, he comes apart from the pressure of the crowds to be with his own and to teach them, and to particularly reveal to them where their faith was at, and in that, to strengthen that faith. So that's what he's actually doing. He's coming together with his own. He's revealing to them, their faith in order to strengthen it. And I thought that is a blessed pattern. That's what we're doing here when we come together on a Sunday. That's what we do when we come together for Doctrine on the Deck, for youth group, for ladies' Bible study, for men's Bible study, for Sunday school. We are coming together to reveal to one another our faith, where it's at, and to strengthen it. Verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now, John's done something like this before in chapter 2, verse 13. He's going to do it again in chapter 11, verse 55. He gives us a time referent. When was this miracle actually happening? Well, the Passover is at hand. The timing of this miracle, which points to the greater miracle, is significant. He's not just tossing that in there for filler. He wants us, as we're reading through the feeding of the 5,000, to be thinking about the story of the Exodus, the story of the Passover. You remember it well, right? Israel in bondage in Egypt, rescued through a mediator, Moses, by God's mighty hand, brought out with glorious works into the promised land. He wants those kind of thoughts and that story to be in our head when we read about the feeding of the 5,000, we're to be thinking about things like deliverance and exodus and mediator, or even on the way to the promised land, manna in the wilderness. He frames the account that we might understand it. John frames the sign accounts in this way so that we might understand that the old is passing away with Jesus' coming. The old is coming to fullness in Christ. The manna from heaven, glorious as it was, is being supplanted by something infinitely more glorious, the true bread from heaven. That exodus that took place so long ago with Israel from Egypt points to the greater exodus, our exodus through his exodus, our exodus from sin and Satan and death and into blessed and eternal life. Well, again, Jesus loves his own. And part of loving his own is revealing to them where they are in terms of their love of him, where they are in terms of their trust in him, where they are in terms of their understanding of who he is and what he has come to do, all that the faith of his own might increase. So Jesus is taking the initiative here. Notice firstly, Jesus reveals Philip's faith to him, and we could categorize it in this way, somewhat wanting, yes? Somewhat wanting. Look at verses 5 to 7. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, revealing his faith to him, not to Jesus, to Philip. For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Mark reveals that Jesus had been teaching the clamoring crowds and was concerned that they be fed. John's emphasis is different. The gathering crowds in need of bread are used as an object lesson. So surveying them, he poses a question to Philip. He singles out one particular disciple. Where can we buy bread for them to eat? Why did he single out Philip? Any thoughts on that? You're probably thinking to yourself, well, I remember where Philip was called from, Bethsaida. It's right around the corner. Bethsaida, he would have known that town. He would have known where the bread stalls were. Of course, he would ask Philip about where to buy bread. Well, that's at one level. It's not the deeper level. He put the question to Philip because Philip's faith particularly needed to be revealed to him so that his faith in Jesus might grow. He said this, John writes, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And we just need to stop here for a moment and say this. Jesus addresses us daily through his word and through his providential workings. What you're going through at any given time is uniquely designed for you by your loving Lord Jesus Christ to reveal your faith to you, to strengthen your faith. I don't know what all of you are going through right now, but I do know this. Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father for the church, for your good, and it's particularly designed for you. He does that here. Now, Philip does not respond as one would hope. We don't see this kind of response. We don't need to buy bread, Master. As with the water to wine, you can turn these stones to bread. Indeed, if you wanted, you could create ex nihilo, out of nothing, for you are our Creator God. That's not what we see. Philip instead responds somewhat dismissively. 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to give each person a little bite. Philip's faith is wanting. One writer, Philip's response betrays the fact that he can think only at the level of the marketplace, the natural world. Well, now we got Andrew. Jesus reveals Andrew's faith to him, also wanting. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Though Philip is particularly targeted in the act of self-revelation, the interchange draws in Andrew as well. He probably thinks that he's going to do a little bit better, but he too is thinking of provision at a worldly level, and his faith too is wanting. "Rabbi, here's a lad, he's come forward, he's got 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish, but what are they for so many?" wanting faith. But John includes something here that is not included in the other Gospels. He tells us what kind of bread it is. What kind of bread is it? Barley bread. The inexpensive bread of the poor classes. That's interesting. Why mention this type of bread? Well, John includes nothing by way of accident. I think he does so, as in other instances, so that we might be put in mind of another occasion when another brought a few barley loaves for a lot of people to eat. When God, through Elisha, multiplied 20 barley loaves for 100 men who ate and were satisfied and had some left over. And he does this that we might draw the comparison and say, who is like our Jesus? All this to show that one greater than Elisha, the true and better Elisha, is here indeed, and as we shall see, the prophet is here. So Jesus tests the disciples, revealing their faith to them. So how is your faith this morning? How is your faith? Think about what you need. And remember that man does not live by bread alone. How are you looking to fill that? Do we look to what is available in the world for provision like these disciples? You might not be a Christian here this morning. You might be thinking about how you might get to heaven and be reconciled to God. Are you looking to the world right now for counsel as to how you should get there? Your own works, that's what the world is going to tell you. If you do enough good, that will avail you in the day of judgment. Don't look to the world. Or what about you, Christian? What are you looking toward for your daily provision? What are you looking for to fill you up each and every day? And now I'm talking spiritually. Are you looking toward God's many gifts to fill you up? To supply what you lack to satisfy you? The encouragement here is to look to Jesus, who alone can fill you up, who alone can supply what you lack, who alone can satisfy you, and to truly believe Jesus when he said, I have come that you might have life, and have it how much? Part of it? Kind of as a supplement, like those vitamins that we take, to add to all the good gifts that I've given to you, that you might have it to the full or abundantly. Another thing occurs to me here by way of application. It seems to me that Philip and Andrew do what many churches do when it comes to ministry. They see the great need out there. They look to the world to supply that need. And then they throw their hands up, seeing that it doesn't supply that need. And I want to say this morning, beloved, we have a great and mighty Savior. In seeing the need, may we not look to our paltry, pathetic resources, but look to Him and His Spirit, who alone can save and who alone can make things grow, who alone can bring people into life. Or knowing you as well as I do, continue doing, beloved, what we are doing. Giving ourselves to the Word of God and giving ourselves to prayer that God would bring about life. Now, what about this bread? Well, Jesus teaches the crowds through it, point number two, in verses 10 to 13. He teaches the crowds through the sign, through the multiplication of the loaves particularly and the fish. Indeed, he's going to use the occasion to teach them in word even more. We're going to see that from verse 22 to down to verse 59. There's a little bit of an excursus in the middle. Jesus walking on the water, and Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But notice, there's two significant points that he makes through the sign, that he makes through the miracle, that points to the greater miracle that he would accomplish at the cross. And in the gospel, number one, This bread, which points to the true bread of heaven, filled the people to the full. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Gospel of Mark tells us that they sat down in groups of 100s and 50s. We're actually told by John, not an insignificant detail, it is a grassy place. What time of year is this happening? Passover is at hand, grassy place, the two reinforce one another. It's springtime. What happens in springtime? We're about to celebrate it. That greater Passover happens, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We might be suitably impressed with the miracle alone at 5,000, but we need to understand that he's just describing men. We could bump this up to about 20,000 people in total. Jesus then gives thanks to God in verse 11 to indicate to the people where the provision was coming from. His prayer was likely this well-known Jewish one, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth." Jesus then, we read, distributed the bread and the fish, and we read they ate as much as they, what? Wanted. Carson says, what John stresses here is the lavishness of the supply. The people ate as much as they wanted, far outstripping the tidbit that even 200 denarii would have failed to supply. So also the true bread from heaven, who gives life to the world, far outstrips the manna in the desert. And I would add, is beyond our wildest imaginings. It's beyond it. And there is the application. Jesus, the true bread from heaven, who gives life to the world, far outstrips the manna in the desert, or anything else for that matter which God gives us in the world and is beyond our wildest imaginings. Can you say your amen to that? There's nothing like knowing the living God. Nothing like knowing him. It's glorious provision. He lays before you no meager portions. None. Jesus is not one bread among many that, when eaten, helps us to get by. He fills us to the full. And in the glory, oh, in the glory, we're going to see it is beyond our wildest imaginings. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. So he's teaching through this miracle of the multiplication of the bread. We understand, first of all, it filled the people to the full. That's the first lesson. Secondly, this bread, which points to Jesus, the true bread of heaven, is not wasted, verses 12 to 13. Significant. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." Another translation, wasted. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Again, we're told they ate as much as they wanted. They had eaten their fill. Again, it teaches us about the ample provision of God. But here, what I want us to notice is that these leftovers were not discarded. Jesus instructed his disciples to gather them up that nothing may be lost. And how many basketfuls? 12. Again, that is significant. What do you think about when you think about 12? Blurt some things out. 12 disciples, yes. 12 tribes of Israel, yes. You're thinking like Christians have thought over the last 2 millennia. If we go back to Hilaire of Poitiers, he thought like this, 4th century AD. D.A. Carson says, "It's been common to argue that the feeding of the 5,000 represents the Lord's provision for the Jews. And now we've got to bring in the other accounts. And the feeding of the 4,000 with seven baskets left over represents the Lord's provision for the Gentiles. Now, why might it be common to think that way? Well, we need to look at the word basket. Carson writes, certainly the word for basket, kophinos, used in all four accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 has peculiarly Jewish associations. Whereas the basket, spiros in the Greek, used in the feeding of the 4,000 does not. What else do we know about the number of 12? It is a number symbolizing what? Completeness, like the number 7. So what's the point? With regard to God's provision of the true bread of heaven, all of it has been assigned by God. None of it will be wasted. God has a particular people drawn from every single people group on earth who will all richly enjoy this bread of heaven. That's the point. It's the same point John the Evangelist makes a little bit later on in the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 4, symbolic language, and I heard the number of the sealed. What's the number? 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And you're thinking to myself, well, there's no more room in heaven for me. You ought not to think that. Hendrickson, the great commentator, said, this is a number of reduplicated completeness. We could put it this way. And in this, we're going to find great personal encouragement, both in our assurance and in our evangelism. All those for whom Christ died will get Christ. Not one single believer will be missing. Not one single believer will be lost because not one single morsel of this bread of Christ will be left over or wasted. Amen? It's glorious. What assurance that grants us. What confidence it gives us in our personal evangelism. So Jesus teaches the crowd. God's provision in the true bread from heaven. It fills people to the full, and it will not be wasted. By way of conclusion, we get the people's response, not the response I want here this morning. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And you're thinking, well, that's a great response. They see in the Lord Jesus Christ the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 to 19, where God said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. You're thinking to yourself, what they're giving is a really orthodox acknowledgement. And we can give really good orthodox acknowledgement and not be true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and not have the true bread of heaven. And that's what's happening with the people here. And we know it's happening with the people, for John explains, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Just because we say something that aligns with Holy Scripture and is orthodox does not make us a true Christian. That is not enough. True faith wants Jesus. It is therefore this confession here of the people, unlike the Samaritan woman's confession, who said, Sir, I perceive that you are the prophet. These people saw in Jesus a prophet who would become their kind of king, one who would deliver them from the Roman yoke and provide for their every physical need. The kingdom Jesus brings about is not like that. Edmund Clowney, Carson quoting him, says this, Carson first, the truth of the matter is that Jesus' kingdom was like no other. Jesus himself knew that the way his kingdom would triumph would not be by beating the enemy in siege warfare, but by dying and rising from the dead. Now, Clowney, Jesus would go to Jerusalem not to wield the spear and bring judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and bear the judgment. Close quote. And he would do so that all who are his, all who would come to him, would get him, the true bread of life, the true bread of heaven, even eternal life. I am the living bread, Jesus says in verse 51, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So have you taken in this bread by faith? That's the application. If you're a Christian, are you continuing to take him in by faith? Do so. And in doing so, you will experience life, even life to the full. Let's pray together. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Here's our hearts. Take and seal them. Seal them for thy courts above. Move in our midst that we might love you more and feast on you more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.